Let's read together, please, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Together, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. It's the word of the Lord. We are so glad this morning to welcome back Dr. Christopher Yuan from Moody Bible Institute, as well as to welcome his mother Angela here among us as well. Dr. Yuan will be more fully introduced tonight at our Geneva Visiting Artist and Lecture Series event, 7 p.m. Sky Lounge. You're all warmly invited to that. Dr. Yuan this morning will share his testimony of God's redeeming grace in his life. And as I mentioned to you in an email I sent out, it has much to do with some of the really hot-button issues that for us are always personal, and yet in our day particularly are socially and politically incendiary. So I so appreciate Dr. Yuan's courage, his compassion, his clarity in speaking to and on these issues, and above all, the Christ-centeredness that pervades and moves him to that courage and compassion and clarity. It characterizes his work, and I'll mention just one particular book of his. It's recently published. It's called Holy Sexuality, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. I can't recommend this book highly enough. It's available in the back after chapel as well as tonight at GVOWS. If finances are an issue for you, let me rephrase that. You're college students. Finances are an issue for you. So if you are having trouble acquiring that volume or anything that you would like, please talk to me. We will work something out. You can borrow my copy. This is a very important book for our hearts and for our time, so I definitely commend it to you. We've also asked Dr. Yuan to address the topic of singleness today, so we're going to give him as much time as we possibly can. We'll recite the Lord's Prayer together, and then following our recitation of the prayer Jesus taught us, Dr. Yuan will come up and have the remainder of the time, and we'll close as usual with Psalm 117b. So would you please pray with me now the prayer that our Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Dr. Yuan.
We live in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. Ambiguity has essentially become a virtue. And sexual freedom has become the religion of the land. This is the lie of our day, that your sexual desires define you, determine you, and should always delight you. But the reality is, the gospel is on a collision course with the idolatry of sexual identity. And as crazy as that sounds, this was the world that I lived in before I was introduced to the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This was my world. And before we as Christians jump in arms and battle with those people that we might disagree and who are embracing sexual freedom and all of its various forms, let's remember something that's even more important instead of this battle, but it's the battle for lost souls. Battle for souls like mine. So what I want to do today, I just want to share a bit about my story. Some of you may have been here when I was here about 3 years ago. But then this evening, I want to share how do we respond specifically and share Christ and minister to those around us wrestling with their sexuality. So I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents raised me with very traditional Asian values that I can distill to three things: obey your parents, do well in school, and practice piano. I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. It was downhill from there, believe me.
I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different. I acted different. And I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity, and saying you can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography in front of house at 9. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. With pornography fueling my desires, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs. Then when I moved from Chicago to Louisville, where I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. So at that point, I decided to go home and break the news to my parents. And I told them, I am gay. Devastated my parents. Remember, they weren't Christian. My mom thought that an ultimatum could bring me to my senses. You know, kind of typical type of mom, control the situation, give me an ultimatum, choose the family, or choose that. She couldn't even say the words. Well, for me, this was not a choice. This is who I am. And I told my mom, if you can't accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. And I did. Went back to Louisville. Devastated my mom because of her feeling of me walking away from the family. The timing couldn't have been any worse. After years of unresolved issues, my parents' marriage was a disaster. They actually began the paperwork for divorce. So my mom was literally at the end of a rope. She found no more reason to live. And then the next day, she resolved to do the unthinkable. She was going to end her life. For some reason, she felt the need to see a minister who gave her a little pamphlet on homosexuality. So she bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, not round trip. She wasn't going back to Chicago, where she planned to say goodbye to me for the last time before ending it all. With only her purse and that pamphlet, she boarded on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to her problems. Never being much of a reader, she began to read that little pamphlet, that booklet, which shared with her the gospel that, first of all, that she was a sinner. And yet, in spite of her sin, the God of the universe still loves her. And God opened up the eyes of her heart to see that just as God can love her in spite of her sin, she can love me, her gay son. And on this train, my mother gave her life to Christ. See, my mom went to Louisville expecting to end her life. In reality, she did. One of her favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Within a few months, my father also became a Christian, and Christ living in them prepared my parents for the difficult years ahead as I headed further and further away from God. I spent most of my free time in gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied, so I began experimenting with drugs. Now, to be clear, not all gays and lesbians do drugs or are promiscuous. That's kind of a myth. Some do, some do not, but that certainly is, unfortunately, part of my story, and when I tell it, I have to be honest. But I also want to honestly tell you that when you encounter Jesus, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like my classmates and like you, I was poor. And if I was going to do drugs, I needed to find a way to support my habit. And I did that by selling drugs. I told my friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I lived this double life of being a grad student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration mixed up. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My father was a dentist. He knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parents would do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It is not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower. And she said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. See, my mom knew that when it comes to her children, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But can I be honest with you? I was not very happy about her decision. She was not on my side, I felt. She was on the school's side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights in big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creature. In my world, I become God. My parents had no clue that I was doing drugs. But they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to me with the love of Christ, and I wanted nothing to do with it. They came to visit me one time in Atlanta, and I told them to get out. And you know, they weren't preaching at me, they weren't telling me that I was living in sin, but just the fact that their lives had been so radically transformed by Christ that they radiated Jesus, that was offensive to me. And I told them to get out. I actually didn't even give them an opportunity to call up their friends to pick them up. But before my dad left, he wanted to give me something. And it was his very first Bible. It had the notes in the margins, it was all down here. And I told my dad, I don't want your Bible. I didn't even want to think that I actually might read it. But he left it on my kitchen counter anyway and walked out. I took my dad's Bible and I threw in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God, certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And after that visit, it was more than obvious to my parents that I was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon the hopelessness, upon the prophecy of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from church, from the Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God. My mom began to pray a bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would spend hours every morning in her prayer closet, interceding for me, reading the Bible, crying out to God. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I started with the bright future of society's finest academia, and I found myself in the ditch of society's spies in the latitude of the So I tried calling my friends. You know, those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that get me more into trouble than anything else. You know what I'm talking about. Well, what I didn't know was I can prank mother at home. Watch out. And she knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find knowing as a God and knowing my parents. Remember, she loved bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So just beware of your mother's prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call. As I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. And my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice Paul isn't saying that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out His grace and drawing me to Himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator, and she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before, and he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list, and this list is longer and taller than she is. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block and I happened to pass by this garbage can. And I looked at this trash and I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was actually only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. Now I found myself among common trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can. Something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over and picked it up. It was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking this is the Word of God. I wasn't even thinking that this would be the answer to some of my problems. I simply thought that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our lives is not just ink. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called to the nurse's office. The prison guards handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into her office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. So she resigned to write something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down. And I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, much better than 10 years to life. The news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. One night I was laying in my bed and I noticed in the metal bunk above me, someone had scribbled something and it read, "If you're born, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, but not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." See, the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the word penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in my past, He still I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I really wish that I could tell you that at that moment I said a sinner's prayer and then everything after that was perfect, like I had no more problems. Apart from the truth, God was convicting me of my dependencies, obviously drugs, but within a few months, God delivered me from the bondage of that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other idols, other dependencies, and there was one that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, my sexuality. I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. But as I kept reading, I came across a passage, 3:3-2, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain and I asked him his opinion. And to my surprise, this chaplain told me that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, and he gave me a book explaining that view. So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming, to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against same-sex relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. Which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for justification. I wanted to find any type of a positive affirmation for a monogamous same-sex relationship. I went through the whole Bible. I went through it several times. I didn't mind. I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexual desires, by not allowing my sexuality to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. as the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I learned several important lessons. First, I learned that abstaining from sex is actually possible. I know that might sound weird for you, but the world kept telling me that it's not, but it was. Who knew? Second, I learned that sexual abstinence is not going to make me psychotic or sick, even, no matter what Freud and Oprah think. Third, I realized that after abstaining from sex, even for a little while, that actually my sexuality does not have to be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loved me unconditionally. And that's true, right? But don't we as sinners, don't we like to add to God's truth? I added, God loves me unconditionally, so therefore he doesn't allow me to change. I bet you hear this from your friends a lot, something similar like, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading through the Bible several times, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say it again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should not be defined by my sexuality alone. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my sexual desires. My identity is not gay, is not ex-gay, is not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. I had thought in the past that if I were to become a Christian, that I would have to become heterosexual. That somehow, the more sexually attracted I were to women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had heterosexual feelings, I would still need to flee temptation. I would still need to put to death my sin nature. So actually, heterosexuality is not the main goal. And if you notice, God never commands us be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, God said, be holy, for I am holy. So the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm going to be tempted, because I will be tempted. Jesus Christ himself was tempted in every way. So I don't need to focus whether I'm going to be tempted. I'm not going to focus about whether I'm going to struggle, because we all will struggle with our flesh. But I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the Spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling, not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life. And he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling remained the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle. And he shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called them, collected my parents, told them I think God's calling me into ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college, only Christian school I had ever heard of at that time, which is in our hometown, Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was so excited when I got it, tore it over, began filling it out, writing my essays, until I got to the end when they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but these had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer?
I graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, received my doctorate of ministry in 2014 from Bethel Seminary, and in 2011, I had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote it together. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two, she wrote the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal, and then God in His power and His grace brought us all back together. Our book now is in seven different languages, including Chinese, Korean, Spanish. And the back of these books is a free 8-week discussion guide that we found out recently. There are several Christian high schools using this book as a textbook. Who would have thought our memoir as a textbook? But it makes sense. Because our youth and you all, young adults, you're being flooded with resources on sexuality, almost all from a non-Christian worldview. And there are so few Christian resources that we're able to give that communicate biblical sexuality. My next book, called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story, delves deeper and helps us to understand not only this topic of sexuality through biblical, theological, exegetical lens, but also about sexuality in general. Essentially, this book is a theology of sexuality. Tonight, I'm going to be delving a little deeper on topics that I talked about in my book. That will be at the whatever room, Sky Lounge. For the remaining time, I want to talk a little bit about singleness. And you might think, why talk about singleness? My focus is on sexuality and sharing Christ, and how do we better engage with those in the gay community? How do we minister well to believers who are wrestling with same-sex attractions? But here's the reality. As we minister, as we share Christ with those in the gay community, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, those wrestling with sexual identity, even here at Geneva, and if our message is communicating God's truth that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage, marriage as God has instituted from Genesis to Revelation is between husband and wife, male and female, and as we communicate that truth with grace, the reality is that same-sex relationships is not part of God's plan. It is not God's will. So for those in the gay community, it would be, well, don't be in a same-sex relationship. For the believers who experience same-sex attractions, don't act on those desires. So then what does that mean practically? That means not for them not to be in a relationship. Now, maybe for a period of in time, and maybe for the rest of their life, possibly. And if so, do we really have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community today? Not so much. As a matter of fact, we have equated singleness with loneliness. I wrote a response with actually a former professor here at Geneva. Her name is Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. We wrote a response on June 26, 2015, when Supreme Court made that watershed moment, striking down many state laws. And it was in response to a few things that was written in the majority opinion written by Justice Kennedy. And one of the things he wrote was that to deny marriage was to condemn people to a life of loneliness. As if single people all suffer loneliness. I'm going to guess in this room that the majority of you are singles. And if this were true, I'm so sorry you're single. I feel so sorry for you that you have to suffer alone. Being single is not equivalent to being alone. That's for one. Being alone also is not being equivalent to being lonely. You can be alone, but not lonely. as if marriage is the only context from us from which we can experience love.
Hear this. Marriage does not have a monopoly on love. Justice Kennedy even wrote at the very end of his majority opinion, which kind of really encapsulated the battle cry of those that have been pushing for marriage equality. And he said this.
He said, marriage is the highest ideal of love. I disagree. Marriage is a form of love, but it is not the highest ideal of love. God is. If you believe that God is love, not just loving,
many world religions can argue and claim that their God is loving. But it's only our God that is love. It's an ontological reality of our God. And when someone says something different, I'm going to very respectfully but firmly disagree. Marriage is good. It's very good. But it is not the highest ideal of love.
So I don't know what the kind of culture here it is at Geneva, but I teach at Moody Bridal Institute. It's pretty insane what goes on campus there. I was like, tone it down, ladies and gentlemen. You know, I understand that. There's a sense in which we don't want to date as the world does. But I think there's a better way of doing things than by discussing on your first date how many children you want and what, you know, what's your... You know, I just don't get it. And I think the pickup line at Moody is... Let's share testimonies. Watch out, ladies, when you hear that one. We need to have a healthy understanding of singleness because it impacts, I think, all of us. Going to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, this whole chapter, Paul talks about marriage and singleness, a chapter that sometimes we think, as we talk about marriage, that we can somehow ignore this passage, this whole chapter. But in this chapter, Paul talks about that it's good, that it's even a gift. 1 Corinthians 7:7. A lot of times, we don't really understand what Paul is talking about here. We think Paul is trying to set this apart like as a special gift, almost like a spiritual gift. And I get this because the Greek word here that is used is the Greek word charisma. And where elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul uses that to talk about a spiritual gift. But there's several problems. And actually, I'll be honest with you. When I wrote my new book, I was even challenged myself. And I actually had to correct myself a few things. This is one. I used to think of singleness as a spiritual gift. But as I read more and studied, I realized that actually the word charisma isn't always used to talk about a spiritual gift, as in, you know, prophecy, preaching, etc., administration. And in that passage where it talks about spiritual gifts, it always mentions the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit that empowers you to do something. But as you look at 1 Corinthians 7, the entire chapter never mentions the Holy Spirit once. In addition, for all the other spiritual gifts, it's an actual task that God has given you that helps the church. But singleness, there's no task that you're doing that's special that anyone else, other person, married person, can't do as well. Singleness isn't a specific task. And as you look at 1 Corinthians 7:7, you find that here, Paul doesn't really mention something. Mention much. He doesn't like fill it in. He says, I wish that all were as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And then that's it. I think the reason why there isn't much said around this gift of singleness, which I think is one of the most misunderstood gifts, is because I don't think there's anything really special about it. It just simply is a gift. It's from God. It's a charisma, which is from the root is charis, which means grace. It's a grace gift. God gave it to you for your good and for the good of the body of Christ. It's good. And I know that sounds completely countercultural. And it seems like, man, I mean, how can it be? It doesn't feel that good. It's hard. But before you guys buy into the lie, marriage isn't always easy either. Marriage is hard. I'm not married, but I hear from married folks. It can be difficult. As singleness can be difficult, but there are blessings. But you know, in Christ, our hope and joy should be bound up in Him. Listen to this. Jesus did not die so that you could get married. Jesus died so that you would have Him. Find your contentment in Christ alone. Period. And I know in this room that there are probably many of you that are probably dating now. I mean, it's getting close to spring, so... And even those of you in this room that you might not be dating now, there's a very good chance that the majority of you will at some point get married. But know this. Your spouse is not meant to meet all your needs. That's not possible. Even in a good marriage, there should be a sense of some discontentment. That's normal. There's no perfect marriage here on this earth. There's only one perfect marriage, and that is Christ and the church. And we won't see that until the last day. Because even more importantly, is understanding, as we understand singleness, is understanding this concept of marriage that we've so distorted. You know, in Matthew chapter 22... Jesus is being questioned by the Sadducees.
It says in verse 20, or verse 23, that they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see.
And so, they question Jesus, and they told this story about a woman married to a man. This man dies. And following the law of Moses, levirate marriage, she was then given to her husband's brother, next brother. He dies, gives to the third brother. He dies all the way down to the seventh brother. And I kind of, following this story, I sometimes insert myself into the story. You know, I'm the youngest. I mean, it's just my brother and I'm the youngest. And I'm thinking, you know, if I was that seventh brother, I'd be like, I'm good. I'm fine. I'm really, really good. He dies. And so the question is, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. It's a legitimate question. Of course, the Sadducees think there's no resurrection for them. This is the reason why. Because if there was, then this woman would be married to seven men at the same time. But Jesus says, you are wrong, verse 29, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, life here on earth will not be the same as it is in heaven. Heaven is not just like a kind of just more glorified way on earth. Things will be different. And one of the things is that there will be no marriage in heaven. So I hate to break the news to you, but we will all be single in eternity. You know what's the good news? The great news is that we as the body of Christ will be wed to the Lamb of God. Amen for that. That there will be no marriage in heaven. So don't think about singleness as this temporary state before marriage. Actually, marriage is a temporary state before eternity. I'm actually thinking as a single man that I'm preparing myself for eternity now. The beauty of marriage, as Paul talks about, the mystery, he even calls it the great mystery in Greek, it's the mega mystery. The great mystery of marriage between man and woman is that it is reflection, a shadow of the eternal reality of Christ and the church. So just as marriages should point to the eternal reality when we will be consummated with our Lord, I also believe that singleness lived out holy in Christ, live out radically, should reflect how we were right now stuck in the then, but not here and not yet, but showing that in Christ there is great joy, and our lives reflect our Lord Christ. There's this temporary state that we live in now. Marriage is not completely where it's at. Marriage between man and woman points to the eternal reality. So though marriage is good and it's very good, it is not the best. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't pursue it and enjoy it, but keep it in perspective. Singleness is good. Marriage is good. Singleness is actually eternal. Marriage is temporary. And may I just finish, actually this is right from my book, a portion about a story. Some of you staff may know this gentleman, Pastor Ken Smith. Those you know, Floy, she's now with the Lord. And he became a widow just a couple years ago. They've been married for 60 years. It was through their love for the Lord and their love for the lost that my sister in the Lord, Rosaria Butterfield, was gradually exposed to a holy and loving God. But after Floyd passed away, a lot of his good friends, a lot of those brothers and sisters of his church, with good intentions, tried to comfort him and asked, "Don't you look forward to the day when you are reunited with your wife in heaven?" This is what Pastor Ken had to say. "I don't have a wife in heaven, but I'm certainly looking forward to being fully united to Christ." This is how Pastor Ken explained it to me in an email. "When I was looking at my wedding ring and deciding whether or not to wear it, I pondered the marriage vows we had taken. The vows say, 'Till death do us part,' and 'As long as we both shall live.' Those thoughts led me to see our wedding as being fulfilled. I mused on the idea of our marriage being fulfilled, and it gave me a new slant on Thanksgiving for dear Floyd. Our marriage was not interrupted, but fulfilled. No need to talk about renewing our relationship as husband and wife in heaven. Our marriage," Pastor Ken says, "was an on-earth institution, and it is now fulfilled." So I, Pastor Ken, took my ring off. Marriage completed. Interestingly enough, this brought me immense comfort, peace, and thanksgiving. Good theology was Pastor Ken's comfort. His comment may seem a little odd for a grieving widower, for the loss of his loving wife, but he was delineating the intensity of his grief as much as he was defending and declaring Floyd's complete union with her risen Savior and the sure hope of his own future union and glorification. Pastor Ken's wedding ring is just a symbol of earthly marriage. Now their marriage is fulfilled, and she's in the arms of our Lord, along with all the other saints that have gone before us as Christ's bride-to-be. The hope of the coming day should be our hope and joy. For though whether you are single or whether you are married, as we wait anticipation where we can cry together singing, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Marriage is only the penultimate. The ultimate is union with Christ. And as you serve and live, whether you're married or whether you're single, keep in perspective that the here and now is only the here and now. But what waits us in glory is something that is unimaginable. Something that awaits us as singles. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory revealed through Your Son, Jesus. We thank You, Father, that all that we see here and now is not all that there is. We thank You that even the sufferings of today don't compare with what we will see in the days to come. Lord, thank You that even as single brothers and sisters, that even through the difficulties and the sufferings, Lord, we know that even that is nothing compared to the suffering of our single Savior. Lord, help us to remember that He is the one that we live for, that He is the one that gives us life. We praise You, God. We love You. Help us to love You more. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, the Messiah. And the people of God said, Amen.
Let's stand and sing.